Well, life is full of all kinds of questions, and many of those questions are awfully hard to answer, some rather strange questions. In fact, I came across some rather peculiar questions this week that I don't necessarily have an answer to. Maybe you do. For example, have you ever wondered why they call it rush hour when nobody's really moving? Here's another interesting question. Those old movies where you used to see the kamikaze pilots, why did kamikaze pilots wear helmets? That didn't make a whole lot of sense. Why do they sterilize needles before they give a lethal injection? That's hard to understand. Why is the word abbreviation so long? What a weird thing. Here's one you might want to think about. How do they get the deer to cross at those yellow signs? How do they do that? And one that's always thrown me is this. If corn oil is made out of corn, what's baby oil made out of? Well, think about it for a moment. There are all kinds of questions in life that are hard to answer, and most of these are kind of superfluous and humorous, but there's a serious one I want to ask you, and that question is this. Why do we call it family values when in truth we don't really value family very much anymore? Let me say that one more time. Why do we talk so much about family values when in truth, as a society, we don't seem to value family very much anymore? And the truth is, we do live in a society that doesn't seem to value the home and the family very much. And the evidence of that is everywhere. You see the evidence of that in the abuse of children. It is catastrophic what's happening in America today, and the children who are being abused. But not just in the abuse of children. The evidence is seen in the neglect of parents. I think we've forgotten that the Fifth Commandment says we're to honor our fathers and mothers. And there are many elderly parents who are being neglected. I received a letter in the mail just this week from an elderly parent talking about how much she loves her children, but yet she never gets to see her children. And she reminded me that I didn't say anything about that on Mother's Day, so I want to say it on Father's Day. If you've got parents that you're neglecting, stop that. Go home this afternoon if your dad's alive. Either go see him or give him a call. But there are all kinds of evidences of the fact that we don't take family as seriously as we once did. And I think maybe the greatest evidence is the climbing divorce rate. It's incredible. 50 out of every 100 marriages is ending in divorce. The rate of divorce has increased by some 1,500% in this century alone. In 1900, one out of every 10 marriages would end in divorce. By 1920, it was one out of every seven. By 1940, one out of every six. By 1950, it was one out of every four. By 1960, it was one out of every three. And by 1976, and from that time forward, it's been almost one out of every two marriages that end in divorce. My point is this. I don't think we value family very much anymore. Now, the question is this. How do we turn it around? What do we do about it? And what do our families really need? Well, the answer is relatively simple. Our families need an infusion of God. Our families need a revival and a touch from God. We need to put the value back into family values, and the only way to do that is to put God back into the home. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to take your Bible very quickly, if you will, and I want you to open them up to the book of Psalms, not Job. Some of you already opened them up to the book of Job. You thought that's where we'd be. But I want you to look this morning in the book of Psalms, and I want you to look in Psalm 127, a very, very familiar psalm. One you've no doubt read many times and heard many times. But I want you to look in Psalm 127. And in a moment, we begin with verse 1. And we're going to talk about how to put the value back into family values. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have for some time been involved in a study of the book of Job. And I want you to know we're not through with that study. In fact, we have several more chapters left in the book of Job. And we will get back on track. But for whatever reason, this morning I feel impressed to move in another direction. Maybe it's because it's Father's Day, the single most important day of the year. Maybe that's the reason that I feel we ought to talk about family. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. I remember that on Mother's Day, when you had a chance to preach on the mothers and preach on family, you didn't do it on Mother's Day. In fact, on Mother's Day, you said you weren't going to do it. You were just going to preach through Job. And the only thing you were going to say about mothers on Mother's Day is that Job had one and probably loved her, and that's all that you said. But now here it is, Father's Day, and you've chosen to preach about families. Well, I'm not quite sure exactly why that happened the way it did, but I do know this. I feel strongly impressed that God wants us to go in that direction. And by the way, it may say something. It may say something about who needs to hear about homes and family more than anyone else. You know, our typical way of doing things is on Mother's Day, when we focus on mothers, we talk about home and family as if moms are the ones that need to be told. Maybe the truth is, on Father's Day, when we focus on fathers, we ought to talk about family. Maybe dad is the one who needs to hear. I've often said over the 25 years that I've been counseling with people, 90% of the people who come for counseling are women, but probably 90% of the people who need counseling are men. Well, maybe it's the same way when it comes to Mother's Day and Father's Day. 90% of the time we preach about the family on Mother's Day. Maybe we ought to turn that thing around. Well, this morning, for whatever reason, that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about, and let me tell you, this is important. There are so many people hurting. There's so many homes in trouble. And I want you to know, if you don't know it, there is no pain in the world quite like the pain of a broken home, a hurting home. And there are people sitting in this congregation this morning who are hurting just like that. You don't know what hurt is until you're hurt at home, and it's important to do something about it. Now, Psalm 127 is going to give us some insight about how to get God involved in the home. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 1. It's very familiar. You've read it many times, but read it again. The psalmist writes, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And except the Lord guard or keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior or a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." I love that verse. I don't practice it, but I love that verse. He goes on to say, "They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate." But one more time, look at verse 1. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Now, what's going on here? Well, here's a passage that talks about God's involvement in the home. Now, you need to know that Bible scholars think that this is an unusual psalm. In fact, in many ways, it may be unique. There may not be another one like it. Let me tell you why. Bible scholars believe that this psalm, unlike all the rest, is a song that is written by a father for a son. This may be the only psalm in all the Bible, and maybe even the only passage really in all the Bible, where a father sits down and writes to his son. If you'll go back and read the very beginning of most of your Bibles, in Psalm 127, there's a little heading that says, "A Song of Ascents of Solomon." Now, Bible scholars are divided over what that means. Some believe that this is a psalm written by David for his son Solomon. Others believe that this is a song that was written by Solomon for his son Rehoboam. In fact, most Bible scholars believe that. They think this is by Solomon for his son Rehoboam. But I want you to know, it doesn't make any difference. Either way it goes, it's incredible, because what it means is this. This is a psalm written by a father who messed up his family, saying to his son, "Son, you can do better than I've done." David committed adultery, had all kinds of problems. Solomon married almost everybody he met. I mean, this guy, Solomon, had all kinds of problems. He messed up his home. But in this passage of Scripture, if this is Solomon writing or David writing, it is a father saying to a son, "Son, you can do better than I did. You can have God involved in your home." Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Let's take this thing apart and let's examine this passage of Scripture. And it's going to be a very simple little study this morning. We're going to look at two simple questions. If God gets involved in your home, what will it mean? How will it affect you? And number two, how in the world do you get God meaningfully involved in the home? Now, I want to tell you, this is familiar stuff. We've looked at Psalm 127 on other occasions in other contexts. But I want you to listen carefully. It's important today. A lot of folks need to hear what the Bible says. Now, let's dig in a simple way. The first thing that I want you to notice is the question. If God gets involved in the home, what will it mean? What will he do? What will it be like if God's really involved in your home? I don't mean just in a surface way where you give lip service to God, but he's really involved in your family life. What's going to happen? Well, in these verses, there are at least two things that he says. He said, first of all, if God's involved in your home, then he will build and keep your home. But then he says, not only will he build and keep your home, when God gets involved, he will bless and use your family. Well, let me show you those two things. First of all, he says that when God gets involved, he will build and he'll keep your home. He'll put it together and he'll keep it together. That God, when he's involved, takes your home and he's like the glue that holds it together, like the master carpenter that builds it to begin with. Look again, if you will, in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except God guard the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow. For he gives his beloved sleep." Let me paraphrase that. He said, from the very beginning, if God's involved, he'll put your family together, your home together, and he'll keep your home together. Now, I'm going to stretch this a little bit, and some of you won't like the stretch. But I really believe what he's saying is this. Not only will he put your home together after you're married, he wants to put your home together, begin putting together even before you do get married. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I believe that some of you will have a hard time with. But I believe this whole business of marriage and family and home isn't something that happens accidentally. It isn't something that happens when you just happen to bump into someone and you're attracted to her or attracted to him. I believe from the very outset, if you're to be married, God wants to put you together with a person he would have for you. Now, I know some don't believe that, but I most certainly do. I believe the way this thing works is not just that you accidentally bump into someone and fall in love, but that God has a plan. Now, I need to make this very clear, and I want to say it up front. It is not God's plan for everyone to be married. There are some people, the Bible says, have the gift of singleness. Now, if you're this morning and you're single and you have an itch to hitch or an urge to merge, you may not think that it's much of a gift, but it is a gift. And there's some people who've been gifted that way. They're going to be single, but most are not. Most are going to get married. Now, what I want you to know is this. If that's part of God's will for your life, I also believe he has someone for you. And he wants to put it together from the very beginning, from the very foundation. Now, I know that's not what most of you believe. Have you ever read that verse of scripture in the Bible, in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about the will of God? And he speaks about the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You need to know those are not three different wills. God doesn't have a good will and an acceptable will and a perfect will. God only has one will, and it's a will that's good for you. And if you had enough sense to understand it, it would be acceptable to you. And it's absolutely perfect for your life. But that word perfect doesn't mean without flaw. It's the word that means complete. It means in totality. It means every area of your life, God has a will. Now, if that's true for everything else, it's also true for marriage, and it's true for who you're going to marry. I believe that God puts people together. Most of you believe that what happens is by chance, by happenstance, you just happen to fall in love. We just finished studying on Wednesday night the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is a wonderful story about a woman named Ruth and a man named Boaz who meet and they're in love and they get married. It's a great story. You ought to read it sometime. Wonderfully romantic story. But as you read the story of Ruth, at the beginning it looks like it's by chance and happenstance. Ruth just happens to be in a field and Boaz happens to walk up and they happen to see each other. And it's a cosmic coincidence. But by the time you get to the book of Ruth, you discover something. It wasn't a cosmic coincidence at all. It was the hand of God. It was God that moved Ruth to that field and God that moved Boaz to that field. I believe God puts them together. Most of you have the idea that it was an accident, and had you been walking down the other side of the street, you wouldn't have bumped into her and you never would have married her. Not so. I believe from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, and the moment that Alice was conceived in her mother's womb, that God began putting us together. I tell you, if he did it for Ruth and Boaz, he did it for Alan and Alice. And I believe he began moving us in that direction. And I believe he does that for you as well. In fact, that's, in my opinion, the most important thing you can do is pray and ask God for that person that God has for you. Do you do that? Those of you who are single and you're out there wanting to be married, do you pray? I've said this before. The most important thing for you is not to date the field, but to pray for God to reveal who that person is. You've all heard the old story, I'm sure, the four college girls who were praying. And one prayed, "Oh God, give us clean hearts." And they all said, "Amen." And the other said, "Oh God, give us true hearts." And they all said, "Amen." And one said, "Oh God, give us pure hearts." And they all said, "Amen." And the fourth girl said, "Oh God, give us sweethearts." And they all said, "Amen." Well, you know, I think that's a good thing to do. I think you ought to pray. And you parents, you ought to be praying as well. We often say we have no say in our children's future marriage. That's not true. You may not have much say with them, but you've got much say with the Father, and you ought to be praying. Do you call your children's name out in prayer and say, "Oh God, I want you to prepare him or prepare her for their mate and prepare their mate for them"? One of the most important things you can do as a parent or a grandparent is begin praying that God will put them together. Now that's the first thing I want you to see. He wants to build it from the very beginning. From the very outset, put it together, but not just put it together. He wants to keep it together as well. As you go back and read this passage of Scripture, he makes the statement, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It is vain," he said, "for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for he gives his beloved sleep." Do you know what he means? He's describing here someone working hard to keep their family together, struggling to put it together and keep it together. And he says, you know what? God not only wants to put it together, but God wants to keep it together. In fact, what he's saying is this. Solomon, speaking to Rehoboam, says, "My son, the watchman waketh but in vain if God doesn't watch over your family." I'm not sure exactly what it means when he says the watchman waketh but in vain, but some Bible commentaries suggest that that may mean the father or the husband is trying futilely to keep it together if God's not in that home. Think about some of the things that would tear your homes apart. The incredible stress of living at the beginning of the 21st century, as you and I are facing. One out of every five families relocates every year. One out of every five. In a five-year period, statistically, it would be possible for the whole population to relocate. Imagine that. Think not only about the incredible stress of modern life that pulls us apart, but think about the drug abuse and all the things that are happening. We create 70,000 new alcoholics every year in the United States. I saw a survey recently that said 41% of American adults have taken or are taking or are using some type of illegal drug. 41%. Think about the temptations for immorality that are everywhere that pull you apart from your home and your family. A book was written recently entitled "The Day America Told the Truth." And in that book, a survey had been taken, and it was revealed that, listen to this, 53% of Americans, men and women, 53% of Americans said they either had or would cheat on their mate if they had an opportunity to do that. 53%. My soul, what kind of hope do you have if God isn't in your home keeping it together? And here's what he says. He says, look, God wants to put it together, and God wants to keep it together. He not only wants to be the builder, but like the glue, he wants to hold it there. And one other thing, may I mention this? If it's falling apart, he wants to put it together again. And I tell you, God has the power to put a marriage back together again. I deal with a lot of people whose marriages are falling apart, and they come in assuming that it's too late, it's all over with. There's nothing they can do. Some of you will hear me talk about God having the right person for you, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh man, I missed him. I must have missed him. If God had Mr. Right, I married Mr. Wrong, I must have missed God's will. You may have. I believe there are a lot of people who miss God's will. I think there are many people who marry folks that they ought not to marry. But may I tell you this? If you married Mr. Wrong rather than Mr. Right, you need to know God can take Mr. Wrong and make him Mr. Right. He can take that marriage. You can't unscramble this egg. There's no reason to throw it away. You can't divorce Mr. Wrong hoping to find Mr. Right. You know what you need to do? You need to remember that God is the God of Plan B. He's always been the God of Plan B. And if you happen to marry Plan B, not Plan A, God can turn Plan B into Plan A. And by the way, if you think you married Plan B, don't go home this afternoon and tell him that. But if you think you missed it, listen, God can work it together. You say, well, my marriage is too far gone. We're like Humpty Dumpty. No one can put the pieces together again. I want to tell you, if you bring every piece, God can put it together again. But you got to put every piece of it in God's hands. He can do that. The God who can turn water to wine, can turn misery into marriage, I know he can. Now, what is it that he says God will do? If God's in your home, what will it mean? He'll build and keep. He'll put it together and keep it together. But then there's a second thing he said. Not only will he build and keep it, but then he said he wants to bless and use it. Continue to read. Look, if you will. Psalm 127, verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior or mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They'll not be ashamed. They'll speak with the enemies in the gate. Do you understand the emphasis here? Listen up. Now he's not talking about building and keeping, but blessing and using. He says God wants to bless your home. Now the particular blessing that he talks about here is children. And children are a blessing. Now I need to say this before I go any further. Just as it's not God's will for every person to be married, it is not God's will for every couple to have children. And there are some children, or some couples that never will have children. And that doesn't mean that God's cursing you in some way. I believe that if you don't have children, God wants to bless you in some other way. Maybe he wants to bless you with someone else's child that needs to be adopted. Or maybe not even that. Maybe there's just something else God wants to do. But he wants to bless your home. But the particular point he makes here is children. He said God wants to bless you with your children, and children are a blessing. Now I know that's hard to believe sometimes. I'm afraid we live in a day and age where the whole concept of having and raising kids is sort of going out of style with some people. People say, well, I'm not sure anybody ought to have children. Do you know why I think we so devalue having children these days? I think it's probably because we devalue life these days. You can't tell me that when we abort so many children that that has no effect on our desire to raise the kids that we do have. But children are a blessing. You say, Pastor, if they're a blessing, they're expensive blessings. Duh. Don't I know it? Don't you know it? I told Alice the other day, if we didn't have kids, it wouldn't take much at all for us to live. And she said, but we have kids. And we do. Great verse in the Bible. It speaks about something called the horse leech. Have you ever read this? It says, the horse leech has two children crying, give, give. I feel like a horse leech with three children saying, give, give, give. They're expensive. They cost. I told you once before that I didn't even know what the word consumer really meant until I had teenage sons, and now I know what that word means. My oldest son, Robbie, is home from college. I'm so glad he was with us in the early service. He currently is serving as an interim minister of music out at Michigan Avenue Baptist Church, and I'm so proud of him. And I'm so glad he's home, but man, does he eat. I go to the refrigerator and say, we had a pizza here last night. Where is it? Alice said, Robbie's home. You baked a cake the other day. Where's that cake? Robbie's home. There was a half a gallon of ice cream in here at supper. It's 9 o'clock. Where is it? Robbie's home. It's incredible what they cost, but oh, what a blessing they are. I don't know any Christian parent who really knows and loves the Lord who would give anything or take anything for their children. But the point he's making here, it's not just that God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you, and then he wants to use you. He'll build and keep the home. He wants to bless and use the family. Did you read this passage of Scripture? It's incredible. He talks about children, and he says they're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. The picture he seems to be describing is that you, your home, your family unit is like a front-line battalion serving the Lord. You're a soldier for the Lord, and your children are like arrows in your hand, and God wants to use you. Did you ever stop and consider that God wanted to use your family in some way? You know, one of the things I think he wants to use your family for? If nothing else, he wants them to be a frontline family in a community where others don't know Christ. We need some families who simply live in the community and show others what it really means to be a Christian home and a Christian family. Now, let me quickly show you one more thing and then we'll be through. Now, the first question we want to ask is, if God gets involved in your home, what will it mean? The second question, how do you really get God meaningfully involved in your home? How do you do that? I think most of us sitting here would say we want God's blessing and we want God to use. How do we do that? Well, may I very quickly suggest two things to you, and these are just the first steps. And obviously, you must go further than this. But let me give you two very basic ideas that are necessary if God's going to be involved in your home. First is this. If God's going to be involved in your home, you must have him. In other words, he must be in your life. Now, I know this sounds utterly simplistic, and some of you will think I'm weird for saying it. But the reality is God doesn't get involved in a home if God is not in someone's heart in that home. I come across people all the time who are angry with God. Something going wrong in their family. They're praying that God would fix it. And yet not one person in that home is a true believer. Do you honestly think that if you aren't a believer, God's in your home? That if there are no believers in your family, that God's in that home? The truth is, God's in the home when God's in the heart of someone in that home. And you may be the only one in that home who believes in Jesus Christ. But if you're the only one who believes, God's in the home because you're in the home. But if nobody believes, God's not in that home. May I show you a passage of Scripture? Would you leave Psalm 127 for a moment? And would you quickly turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians? Just one quick turn. And look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You may be familiar with this already, but I think it's important to see it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage and divorce. And he begins to talk about people who are married to non-believers, believers who are married to non-believers, and they're the only one in the family who are believers. Let me show you what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, quickly. Paul writes, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or become reconciled to her husband, and a husband's not to divorce his wife." Now watch. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and yet she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Now watch verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Or else your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Can I paraphrase that for you? He's saying if only one of you is a believer, God's still in that home. Maybe your husband doesn't believe and you do. God's in that home. Maybe your wife doesn't believe but you do. God's in that home. Now don't you misinterpret this. It doesn't mean that your husband gets to go to heaven on your coattails. It just simply means that the process of God is going on in that home because you're there. And you may be a child who believes and your parents don't believe. I want you to know if you believe and nobody else does, God's in that home because you're in that home. To get God involved, you must have Him. Now that's very simplistic, but let me give you something else that is even more simplistic. Not only must you have Him, but He must have all of you. Now I wish I could come up with a better way of saying it than that, but I don't know a better way. If you want God to do something in your home and your family, why don't you examine your life and ask the question, what are you letting God do through you? Have you taken your whole life and placed it in His hands? He's got to have you. Can I tell you where this ought to begin? Listen up. This ought to begin with parents turning their children over to God. For God to bless your children and use your children, you really ought to give them over to Him. Have you ever given your children to God and asked God to use them? I know how many of you pray. You pray, "Oh God, I want you to bless my child. Make him healthy and happy, and rich wouldn't be bad either. And oh God, keep him near me all my life so I can watch after him. He watch after me." Have you ever prayed, "God, these children I give to you, and I want you to use them however you see fit to use them"? I know I've shared with you before, but I'll share with you again. Every one of my children, the day they were born, I gave them. I literally gave them to God. And I asked God to take them and use them any way He wanted to use them. All three of my kids I placed in God's hands. I may have shared with you before, it's so etched in my memory, it's like yesterday. The day, nearly 22 years ago, when my first son was born. It was a strange day. It was Halloween Eve, spooky. It's been spooky ever since, but it was Halloween Eve. And Alice and I were living in a little mobile home some 30, 35 miles from the nearest town. I mean, we were so far out in the country, there wasn't a hospital within 30, 35 miles. And Alice had been pregnant for like 16 months or something like that. She'd been carrying forever. And I didn't know what was going on that day. I'd kind of decided this was a permanent condition and she was going to stay that way, and I didn't think anything about it. I should have figured it out by the way she was acting, but nobody had told me that they get mean before they give birth, but they really do. She was so irritable all day long.
And I didn't understand it. I walked up behind her. I was going to kiss her on the back of the neck, tell her that I loved her. She was standing at the stove, and she had a boiling pot of green beans. And I kissed her on the back of the neck. She turned around, and she dumped them right down the front of my pants. She told me it was an accident, but she dumped them right down the front of my pants. And I didn't understand what was happening. I didn't know. But then later on that afternoon, she looked at me. She said, "It's time." I said, "For what?" She said, "It's time to go." I said, "Where?" And she gave me one of these looks like, "You moron, it is time to go to the hospital." You guys ever see these movies where the husband runs out, jumps in the car, and leaves the wife? I want you to know that ain't far from the truth. It really is not far from the truth. I ran outside. I threw the bag into the car. I got in. I forgot to get her in. I had to jump out, run around, open the door, took a shoehorn to get her in. I got her into the car. She was sitting there. And it was pouring down rain, thunder and lightning, and we drove that 30-something miles to that hospital. Then hours later, literally, you may not believe this, but literally the stroke of midnight, the town clock was chiming, and she gave birth to our first child. And Robbie was crying. And they put that child in my arms, and I held him, and I looked down, and I thought to myself, "Oh, God, what an ugly baby. This baby is so homely. He was so ugly. He really was. He was red. He was wrinkled. He had a pointy head." My first thought was, "This is not my kid. This is not my child." Alice was laying there on the table saying, "Yes, it is. Yes, it is." About 3 o'clock that morning, I drove back home to that little mobile home next door to that little bitty church way out in the country. And I walked in, and I threw myself on the bed, and I began to pray. And I said, "God, if I don't ever do anything else right, please let me be a good daddy." And that very moment, I said, "God, I want you to take my son. I want you to use him. Whatever it takes and however you want to use him, I'm going to give my boy to you, and I want you to use him." Several years later, when Jeff was born, I did the same thing. When I got out of the hospital, I went home, and I got down on my face, this time on the floor. And I prayed, and I said, "Oh, God, thank you for my new son, and I give him to you. I want you to use him." A number of years later, when Jennifer was born, and I went home from the hospital, I got down on my face in front of a couch in the living room, and I said, "Dear God, thank you for my new daughter, and whatever you do, I hope you'll use her somehow for your glory." And I gave all three of my children to the Lord. Have you ever done that? You see, it's not just important that you have him, but that he has you. Are you willing to give that up and give those children to the Lord? But not just giving the children, giving yourself to the Lord. You want God to do something powerful in your home and your family? It begins with you when you're willing to say, "Father, whatever you want me to do, I give myself completely to you. You want me to be a certain kind of dad, I'll be that kind of dad. If you said in your word that I'm to love my wife like Christ loved the church, then I'm going to try to do it. Or if you've told me the word that I ought to love my husband with reverence and respect and submit myself to him, then Father, I'm going to do it because that's the way you said to do it and you've got me. I'm going to love my children the best I know how. And God, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do if you want me to take that stand of faith. You want me to be the kind of father that will pray and so my children will hear me pray, then I'll do it. You want me to be the kind of father who reads his Bible and his kids can come in and see him reading that Bible every day, that I'm going to be that kind of father. I put myself in your hands. You want me to take a stand. You want me to bring this family into the faith. I've got you, Father, and you have me completely, and I'm in your hands." And that's how you get started with God's involvement. It starts with an act of obedience on your part. Now I want to end this thing with one other word. I believe with all my heart God wants to be involved in your homes and your families. And I suspect the best way for it to begin is with some of you dads. Some of you dads who've been waiting for a long time for your wives to do something that gets everything right in the home and the family. I want to tell you the place to start is with you. Some of you need to repent. Some of you have committed sin. Some of you have not been treating your wife the right way. Some of you have not been the spiritual head of your home and you don't think it's all that important. I tell you, it is. The only way to put value back into family values is for someone to take that home and place it right in the care and keeping of God and start with them. May I tell you, the only thing that really has value is family. The day will come when you'll be with the Lord, and the only thing that will matter is that family He gave you. You'll not carry one dime with you from this life to the other. Not one car you've ever driven is going to make it to eternity. No house you've ever built is going to be in heaven. Nothing. The only thing of value that God's ever given you that transcends time into eternity are the souls of those in your family. I said it to the first service, I'm going to say it to you. I really believe this, whether you do or not. One day I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to heaven. And when I get there, I'm going to sit at the feet of Jesus, and then I'm going to turn around and watch for my family to follow. That's the only thing that matters. Let's pray. Father, on this Father's Day, there are an awful lot of people whose minds are going in many different directions, and men who sit here today just sort of looking one way or the other, not taking it seriously. They work hard to make a living. They'll teach their sons how to hit a baseball or kick a football. But the things that matter the most, they're not involved in. Some are even uncomfortable that I would say that. There are some here who don't even know Christ, mothers and fathers alike. They're young people who've never given their heart to Jesus. Father, I pray from this very moment that they'll turn their life over. They'll come to know Christ as Lord. And then they'll put their whole family in your hands. Now, Father, the message is very simple. The need is very great. But if you don't move powerfully within these people, nothing I've said or no need they have is going to be met. Nothing I've said is going to meet it. So, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit in these moments, would you speak? Would you draw men? Would you bring them to you, to the foot of the cross? May men today be like Joshua of old and say, as for me and as for my house, we'll serve the Lord. Would you bring children to faith in Christ? Wives to loving faith in Christ? Now, Father, these moments are yours. Do with them as you will. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to come lead us hymn 305. This morning, if there's a decision you need to make, you ought to make it immediately. You ought to come right now and say, Pastor, God's been speaking to my heart. As a father, I want to lead the way with my family. I've been putting it off, and there are a lot of things I've been putting off with my wife, and I'm not going to do that anymore. Some of you here are not believers in Christ. You play with that decision, but you're not sure that you're a believer. If you'd come this morning, we'd pray with you. We'd share with you how you can ask Jesus to be Lord of your life. Others of you simply need to become part of the fellowship of believers in this place. Some of you need to come and be baptized. Tonight we'll be baptizing. We thank God we baptized 30-something young people out at camp on Friday. We have others to baptize tonight. Maybe you'd like to come as well and say to your whole family, I'm a believer in Christ and I want to take a stand and I want my children to see it. I want my wife to see it. We're going to sing in a moment. Would you take that time and step out and say, Pastor, this is what God said to me and this is what I'm going to do.